going through the book of Acts, and we are up to chapter 15, verse 1 this morning, and that's on page 869 of the Church Bibles, page 869. Now, just to warn you guys, this morning's passage, as you'll see from the backside of the meeting programs, is a biggie. We're going all the way through to chapter 5 of verse 5 of chapter 16, and that's because this passage hangs together as one big section. It'll be good just to step back and get an overview, see the flow of the passage. But please don't be put off. We won't go through every single verse exhaustively. We're going to pick out some of the main themes, and we will see a pretty clear, powerful, simple message emerge from the passage as we do that. In terms of this morning's context, all I'll say is that recently in the book of Acts, many, many Gentiles, non-Jews, have been pouring into the kingdom, mainly through the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul has just got back from his first missionary journey that we've been looking at in recent weeks around the Mediterranean. So that's really all we need to know for this passage to make sense. Let's jump in, and Natalie is going to bring us the reading. Page 869, thank you, Natalie. Acts 15, from verse 1.
Acts 15, 1 to 16, 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading the men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them with you, send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off, went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered this letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
Thank you. What a fantastic reading. Let's pray. Lord, your word is perfect and powerful. Lord, it's the sword of your spirit. Please, would it meet us now? Would it penetrate into our hearts? Lord, give us clear minds. Help us to be ready to use the brains that you've given us and dig deep into this rich passage. And Lord, help us to leave with something that will change us. Change us for the better and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many years ago, I used to spend time traveling around in an APC, an armored personnel carrier. And it looked a little like a tank, but it was designed for carrying men, so it could hold 7 men in the back with all their kit. There were 2 in the turret, commander and gunner, and then the driver up front. And this vehicle is called a warrior in the British Army, and warriors have pretty thick armor. It's called Chobham armor, and it gets bolted onto the sides and the back and the front. And the point of the armor is to stop missiles penetrating. Not just because the missile might explode inside and kill everyone, but also because even if a missile just managed to punch through and go in one side of the vehicle and out the other without hitting anyone on the way through, a high-velocity missile would apparently leave an exit hole about the size of a golf ball. To which you might think, why does that matter? Couldn't you just call that a window? Or ventilation or something. And the reason it matters is that warriors are sealed in the back for chemical warfare. And apparently, I don't know if this is true, but it's what we were told. If the missile's velocity was high enough, it would create a vacuum as it punched through the vehicle that would suck all 7 men in the back through that hole. Now, I don't know if that's true. Maybe some of you Oak Ridge scientists can talk me through the physics of that afterwards. If our instructors were telling the truth, and it is true, that hole might have seemed like nothing but an unimportant detail. Yet it would have been catastrophic. That is exactly what is going on at the beginning of Acts chapter 15. We've got something that might seem like nothing but an unimportant detail. And Paul and Barnabas rightfully recognize it would be catastrophic. And so here's the first of our 2 points this morning. Just 2 points, and we see the gospel's truth attacked and preserved. The gospel's truth attacked and preserved. So look with me again at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So look at what they're not denying. They're not denying you've got to trust in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of your sins. All they're saying is that to be a true Christian, you've then got to become a Jew as well. They're talking to Gentile Christians and they're saying, look, it's great you've put your faith in Jesus. We agree. Praise God. Now you just need to add circumcision And then you'll really be a part of God's people. And this isn't coming from enemies, like the Jews who tried to murder Paul last week. This is coming from genuine believers, people who apparently love the Lord. Because now look at verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, in other words, these are Jewish Christians, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now that's in contrast to the reality of the gospel, which is that, well, look how Paul puts it in verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says, and God made no distinction between us and them, between us Jews and them Gentiles. He's saying that God accepted them without them having to be circumcised and keep the law, just as he accepted us Jews. Reading on again in verse 9, and God made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Faith was all they needed, not circumcision, not keeping the law, just faith. Or look at what Paul says in verse 11. He says, but we believe that we Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, those Gentiles, will. He's saying that even we Jewish Christians aren't saved by circumcision or keeping the law. We and they are saved by grace. In other words, God's undeserved kindness. So let's tie this up together. The truth under attack in verses 1 and 5 is this. It's that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. What does that actually mean? Well, faith alone means faith in Jesus' death to pay for our sin so that God can accept us. In other words, the opposite of trying to earn his acceptance by doing things or being good or being religious. And grace alone means receiving his free acceptance of us as a kind and loving gift. And again, instead of trying to earn it by doing things or being good or being religious. And so the insidious nature of the attack on the gospel in Acts 15 is that the opponents are not denying we're saved by faith. They're not denying we're saved by grace. All they're denying is that one tiny little word, alone. And that is the golf ball-sized hole. Later, Paul was writing to Christians in the region of Galatia that he's literally just come from in Acts 14. And he's writing about this exact issue. And here's how he puts it in Galatians 5:2. Should come up on the screen. Look, he says. He's trying to, do you hear him grabbing them by the lapels, eyeballing them? Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, as well as Christ, that is, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Here's how I put it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Here's how he put it in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. He said, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And the context is those things are things like his circumcision, his observance of the Mosaic law, which he's just mentioned. He says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God, that depends on faith. Yes, he's pounding. He's pounding because it may not seem like much, but it is a golf ball-sized hole. And I could show the same place from so many, the same thing from so many other places in Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. But here's the point. Again, let's tie this together. Where are we up to so far? Next slide. Faith in Jesus plus anything equals nothing. So faith in Jesus plus anything, faith in Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus your own good works, Jesus plus religiosity equals nothing. That's what you're trusting in. Whereas faith in Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Faith in Jesus alone equals everything, equals eternal life. And so that word alone might seem like nothing but a tiny, unimportant detail. Like, is it really the end of the world If I'm trusting in Jesus, like the Bible says I should, and his death paid for my sins, plus my good works, like surely God would still accept that. Surely I'd still be saved. According to Scripture, according to Paul, and even the Old Testament, as well as so many in the New, so many places, the result would be catastrophic. Which is why Paul and Barnabas are so adamant and urgent in pushing back. So look now at Acts 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas in verse 2 have, quote, no small dissension and debate with these people, saying you have to be circumcised as well to trust, as well as trust in Christ. And when Luke says, quote, no small dissension and debate, that's a classic Lucan literary device. I love spotting it. It's kind of cute. It's called litotes. That's the technical literary term. We just saw it at the end of chapter 14. So look back up to the last verse of chapter 14, where Luke said they remain no little time with the disciples. It's kind of ironic. It's Luke having a bit of a dry sense of humor. It means a lot. So after Paul and Barnabas in verse 2 have a lot of dissension, like fighting and debate, they're very ready to fight about this. They and some others are sent as delegates up to the big smoke, Jerusalem, to be part of a big council to settle this important matter once and for all, decisively. And so determined are they to preserve the truth of the gospel that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, even before they get to Jerusalem and the council happens, while they're still on their way, they are spreading this message to the Gentile churches they go past. Now, look at verse 3. It says that they were, quote, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So, they arrive at Jerusalem, verse 4. Circumcision issue is raised again, verse 5. And then verse 6, the council begins. And there's a lot of debate. And then the Apostle Peter stands up, and he makes his speech. And his point in verses 7 to 11 is basically this. 7 to 11, Peter is saying, guys, look at what God has already done through the Gentiles throughout the whole book of Acts so far without circumcision being needed, being involved. He's been giving them the Holy Spirit, Peter says, the sign of being saved. He's been treating them no different from us Jews, and he's been cleansing their hearts of sin through faith, just by faith. And then Peter's bottom line of his speech comes in verse 10. So look at verse 10. Peter says, now, therefore, this is where he lowers the boom. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, these Gentile converts, that neither our fathers as Jews or us have been able to bear? The Greek word for test there is peirazete, and it carries the sense of dishonoring God by distrusting him. So in verse 10, Peter is saying, why on earth would you dishonor God by distrusting what he's clearly revealed, which is that we're saved by faith alone? Why would you crush the Gentiles with this yoke, this burden of keeping God's laws to achieve his acceptance, when even we Jews haven't been able to do that? And then Luke tells us that following his words in verse 12, there was silence. Could have heard a pin drop. No one can argue with him, because they know he's right. So what for us? Well, answer, we too have got to be determined never, ever, ever to accept that people are saved by anything more than their faith and God's grace. And in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas weren't afraid of, quote, no small dissension and debate in defending this truth. We mustn't be either. And so let me put this into practice. Let me apply this myself and not be a hypocrite. Let me say that there are well-known, mainstream, respectable denominations out there whose official teaching flatly denies this truth. Their statement of belief might say, we're saved by faith. And we might think, oh, great, so we can agree with them. Except that we can't, because it turns out that they believe we're saved by faith as well as our works, in a kind of mixture, not faith alone. And their statement of belief might say we're saved by grace, and we might think, oh, great, so we can agree then. except that we can't, because it turns out that they believe we're saved by God's grace as seen in our works. And the difference between, let me just get a little bit technical for a second to give a worked example. The difference between saving grace and that kind of grace as seen in our works is tiny. The technical term for God giving his righteousness to us as a status is called his imputed righteousness. That is the grace that saves us. The technical term for God's righteousness seen in us in the form of our own good works is called imparted righteousness. Now, that is still grace. That is an expression of God's kindness to a believer, empowering them to do good works. That is not the grace that saves us. That is not the grace to cling to when you find yourself standing before God just after you've died. Now, does anyone need a perfect theology of the gospel right down to its finer points to be saved? No. Just ask the thief on the cross. Should we countenance saying that something which is close to the gospel, but which isn't the gospel, is the gospel? No. Not if we're going to be like Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, as we'll come on to in a few minutes, and the whole of the rest of the Bible. But this isn't just a battle for out there. Before we start pointing fingers too much, it's also a battle for in here. Here's the question to ask ourselves. What is our equivalent of circumcision? What are the things we can slip into requiring from others or ourselves, maybe without consciously noticing, before we treat others as believers, before we consider ourselves as true believers? I heard of someone recently walking past a big church bulletin board, and the bulletin board said in big letters, "You're welcome." And then someone had graffitied next to it in even bigger letters the words, "as long as." And so we can call this the as long as syndrome. You're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, as long as you're baptized. Or as long as you're a member of a healthy church. As long as you've got your life together. As long as you have good theology. Now, we never say those things out loud, but can we slip into assuming them? And don't get me wrong here. Like, if you're a believer and you haven't yet been baptized, you should be baptized. It's really important to commit to membership in a healthy church. Having your life together really honors the Lord and has massive advantages. Good theology is life-changing. None of those things are bad. Just like circumcision isn't bad. And at the end of today's passage, we're going to see Paul himself circumcise someone. Not for them to be saved, but for other reasons that we'll come on to. So none of those things are bad. They are not the price tag on salvation. Because salvation does not have a price tag, because it's by faith alone, through grace alone. Do we see that? Well, having seen the gospel's truth attacked and preserved, now we'll see, secondly, the gospel's unity attacked and preserved. And I know I said there were 2 points, there are, but come clean, I've got a couple of sub-points under the second point. We will move a little faster. We're going to see, but that's the main thing. That's the foundation that we've already seen, which the rest of the passage is then built on. Attacked and preserved, its truth, but now we see its unity following this attacked and preserved. The Jewish opponents of the gospel in Acts 15 are effectively saying that Gentile Christians weren't good enough to come to God merely as Gentiles, that they had to become Jews as well. In other words, they were saying that as Gentiles, they were second-class citizens. And so these Jewish opponents, what they were doing is driving a big fat wedge between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And in verse 13, it is now the Apostle James's turn to spot this danger and stand up and speak. So he makes his speech. And the first thing I love about James's speech is what he calls Peter. So have a look at verse 14, Acts 15, verse 14. Someone tell me, and Natalie caught this in the reading, and if you just read it fast, you wouldn't even catch this. What does James call Peter? Someone tell me, verse 14. Simeon, right. But Peter was called Simon Peter, not Simeon Peter. What is going on there? And the answer is that Simeon is the Hebrew Jewish version of the name that appears in the New Testament and every other place as Simon, because it's written in Greek. So James is going out of his way to refer to Peter, James and Luke, as he records this, going out of their way to refer to Peter by the Jewish version of his name. At the same time, on the other hand, when James then quotes the Old Testament in verses 16 and 17 to back up Peter's point, instead of quoting the original Hebrew version, what we actually have from James and Luke in 16 and 17 is the Greek translation of the text, the language of the Gentiles, known as the Septuagint. So even just in his linguistics, do you see how James is covering all the bases, both the bases? He's straddling. He's going out of his way to symbolize and promote Jew-Gentile unity, even just in the different words he uses, which are not the ones you might normally expect. And his choice of an Old Testament quotation from Amos 9, that's perfect for this too, this point about unity. Because, again, have a look. On the one hand, in verse 16, have a look at verse 16, we have the tent of David being rebuilt. In other words, that the heritage of Jews coming into the kingdom. At the same time, in verse 17, we have, quote, all the Gentiles who God is calling. And that word Gentiles is the one that appears in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then James proposes, having agreed with the truth that it's faith alone, grace alone, and established a theological basis for utter unity. That is such a great leveler for Jews and Gentiles, faith alone, grace alone. James then proposes a practical action point moving forward to help guard this unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Look at verse 19. Here's his practical action point. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment in this matter is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, we're not going to make them get circumcised, because they don't have to be. But, verse 20, we should write to them to abstain from, and then he lists four things. And each of these four things, which we'll come back to in a second, because you may disagree with what I'm about to say, but then I'll explain it. Let me just say it first of all. Each of these four things comes down to Gentile Christians being culturally sensitive to Jewish Christians. Then verses 22 to 29 give us the wording of this letter, listing those four things that was to be sent out to all the existing churches, especially to the Gentile Christians. And then verses 30 to 35 recount the recipients of that letter reading it and loving it and rejoicing as they see that both the truth and the unity of the gospel are being preserved. What are the four things? We get them when James first mentions them. We then get them repeated in a different order, which is interesting, in the wording of the letter in verse 29. Let's for now go with the verse 29 version of the four things. Have a look at verse 29. Here they are. He says, or the letter says, that you abstain from one, what has been sacrificed to idols, in other words, meat in the temple, local temple restaurants, which had been previously sacrificed to the pagan gods, the idols. Two, the letter goes on, you should abstain from blood, by which he means meat with the blood still in it. And three, abstain from what has been strangled, by which he means meat that was slaughtered by strangling. So all of the first three things are about meat, not eating certain types of meat. Now, none of those types of meat are inherently sinful to eat. If you've got a real strong penchant for eating meat that's been strangled with the blood still in it, please enjoy. Unless you're with a recently converted Jewish Christian, in which case, abstain. The point of these types of meat is that they all broke traditional Jewish food laws. And so it would have been insensitive for Gentile Christians to eat them among Jewish Christians. Then the fourth thing, which is why I wondered if you would disagree with me earlier about these all just being cultural, the fourth thing is a little different. First three are meat, but look at halfway through verse 29 again. You should abstain from sexual immorality. And we might think, well, that's not culturally offensive. That's just sinful. That's divinely offensive. Like, no Christian should be committing sexual immorality. And that is true, but Jews typically had way higher standards of sexual purity than Gentiles. And so the letter is effectively saying, you Gentile Christians shouldn't be committing any sexual immorality anyway, but especially don't, because on top of being sinful, that is also incredibly offensive to the Jewish Christians around you in a way that it's not to like the normal Gentiles around you. So do we see the principle? It's for the Gentile Christians just to be sensitive, to be considerate, to forego their own freedom regarding meat out of love for their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters and for the sake of unity. And so as fiercely as we stand up for the gospel, which was point one, here's the challenge, because we can all have lots of bravado and fearless and do that, be ready for dissension and debate. Are we going to be equally as fierce in not standing up for our personal rights and freedoms if those things are going to harm unity with the believers around us? As much as we are ready to die on the hill of what the gospel is, and I hope we are we going to be equally ready to not die on the hill of our own opinions about things that are less important than the gospel, if those things are going to harm unity with the believers around us? And those things might include things that are still really important, about which we have passionate opinions. Politics, let me just touch the third rail for a second, springs to mind as an obvious example. This doesn't mean we can't have opinions, strong opinions. This doesn't mean that our opinions are right and that anyone who disagrees is an idiot. What it means is that we keep them to ourselves if sharing them is going to alienate or push away a precious brother or sister for whom Jesus died. And this applies to anything about which people are passionate and which divides opinion and which raises the temperature. Maybe for you it's not politics. Maybe for you it's drinking alcohol. Maybe it's your view of climate change. Maybe it's the kind of TV you watch or the music you listen to, which you're convinced is fine. You have a clear conscience over it, but it offends or confuses other believers living with you. Maybe it's something else altogether. Whatever the case, Acts 15 is teaching us to be kind and loving and sensitive in not flaunting our freedom. Just like those Gentile Christians didn't flaunt their freedom in eating that meat, if it's going to damage the unity we have around the gospel. Finally, here are my two quick caveats, two quick riders to everything we've seen. And the first is in verses 36 to 41 of chapter 15. And it's that not all issues are primary, so be realistic. Not all issues are primary or clear, totally clear when they're not primary. So we need to be realistic. What do I mean by that? Not all truths are up there with, are we saved by faith alone through grace alone? Like most questions in life and in churches and in ministry matter less than that question. There are quite a few other questions on a level with that question. Did Jesus really die? What happened on the cross? And questions which are linked very, very closely to that question, like is the Bible the word of God? Because if not, then suddenly you lose everything. But most questions are not on that top primary level. They're secondary or even tertiary. Like, what practical strategic decisions should the elders be making? What should we include on the church covenant? What should our style of music be like at Emmanuel? Or Paul's example that we'll see in a second, should so-and-so be allowed in ministry? I hope you find this liberating. Maybe you find it depressing. I find it liberating. I would be surprised if there is basically anyone in Emmanuel for whom everything is done in this church just exactly the way you like it. But guess what? That is how things will always be in this fallen world. Even at a healthy gospel-centered church, that's okay. We should be realistic. Not everything matters as much as everything else. Verses 36 to 41, Paul and Barnabas disagree over something sharply, and like I said, it's about whether this young guy, John Mark, should be in ministry. Should they give him a second chance? And guess who was right? Paul said no, Barnabas said yes. Guess who was right? Answer, Luke never tells us. That's deliberate. That's the point. We don't know. They had to agree to disagree. And their disagreement would have been stressful and rough. And it did matter. It wasn't irrelevant. But it also wasn't a primary issue. And yes, they part company in terms of practical ministry steps, but they don't part company in terms of breaking fellowship. And that's clear from later in the New Testament, when Paul says very honoring, respectful, affectionate things about Barnabas and John Mark. So these things happen. We need to be realistic about that. Let's not be naive and idealistic. And finally, not all contexts are the same, so we also have to be flexible. Got to be realistic and also flexible and sensitive. Got to be sensitive. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, final handful of verses, having fought so passionately and determinedly, Paul is like, over my dead body, will this truth get lost that someone does not have to be circumcised? Guess what Paul does? He has someone circumcised. Look at chapter 16, verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Why? Well, look at the context. Reading on. Because of the Jews who were in those places where Paul is about to take Timothy to deliver the decisions that were made in chapter 15. Paul's fear was that the Jews wouldn't even give Timothy a hearing. End of verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. There's our clue. They all knew his father was a Greek. Maybe his father was very well known. Maybe because of this controversy, everyone's personal backstory was kind of doing, you know, the rounds and the gossip chain, the grapevine, people working out who's in which camp. Ah, his dad's a Greek. His dad's a Gentile. Watch out for him. By circumcising Timothy, Paul is going to be able to say to these Jews on the next trip that he and Timothy are about to leave on, no, you don't have to despise Timothy and not even listen to him. He respects your customs. He gets where you're coming from. The proof is that he's even been circumcised himself. So you can respect him and listen to him. Paul circumcised Timothy to avoid his lack of circumcision being a stumbling block to the Jews they were about to go and try and speak to. When I was at college, a guy started attending the church I was in with blue hair, dyed his hair blue. And I had a friend in the church who was very, very different from this guest in terms of social class, but who really cared for this guest. And I remember this friend telling me that he was considering dyeing his own hair blue, seriously, to try and minimize any social stumbling block for this guest, to stop this guest feeling he was just super odd compared to all these Christians and that he would have to change in relatively unimportant ways in order to be a Christian. Let's say I get to know someone, the guy who cuts my hair, someone in the dog park, someone walking in my neighborhood. And let's say that this person is a believer and I want to encourage them in the faith. But let's say that their political views are so strong and so different to mine that although I have a right to stand up for my views, I have freedom, I realize my views are just going to be a stumbling block to this person. He's going to hate them. And so when he asks me, what do I think about tariffs and immigrants being deported and whatever else, I'm going to skillfully phrase my answer without being dishonest in such a way that when I later try to strengthen his faith and encourage him, he hasn't already stopped listening to me because of what a colossal idiot I am in his eyes. So this takes skill, it takes judgment, takes discernment and prayer. It's not always clear. Got to be flexible and we've got to be sensitive. What personal views and habits and lifestyle choices are we ready to be sensitive about for the sake of others, for the guarding of our precious gospel unity?